You come to the place that you think that everybody's like you are, and that probably everybody's about the same place you are spiritually and has reached your August level of insight and understanding. Keith Gilmore sent me something this past week that I wanted to share with you that helps us to remember just how far some people have to go in their understanding of Scripture. This is a something called student bloopers, which pastes together in one paragraph a series of comments about biblical events. These are actually taken from students' papers, college students, I might add. And these are some of the things in the Bible. The Bible is full of interesting caricatures. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. One of their children, Cain, once asked, "Am I my brother's son?" God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Montezuma. Jacob, son of Isaac, stole his brother's birthmark. Jacob was a patriarch who brought up his 12 sons to be patriarchs too, but they didn't take to it. One of Jacob's sons, Joseph, gave refuse to the Israelites. Pharaoh forced the Hebrew slaves to make bread without straw. That must have been a terrible one. Moses led them to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread made without any ingredients at all. Afterwards, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. David was a Hebrew king skilled at playing the L-I-A-R, lyre. He fought with the philatelists, a race of people who lived in biblical times. And here's my favorite. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 500 wives and 700 porcupines. Well, you know, we laugh about that, but at the same time, it's instructive, isn't it? Because when we deal with a subject like spiritual warfare, and we wonder why there's so much confusion about what Satan is doing in the world. Satan, who is described as the prince of this world by Christ himself, we can understand why Satan's job is made a lot easier by ignorance. Now, by way of review, these are some of the things that we've learned together in this brief study that we have made of spiritual warfare. The first and the most important thing is that based upon the Word of God and the words from the lips of Jesus himself, Satan is for real. Satan is not the embodiment of evil in a philosophical sense. Satan is not a disembodied spirit which somehow symbolizes evil. Satan is not a medieval concept dreamed up by the church to scare people into tithing. Satan is for real. Satan is one of the created angels, the highest order of angels, one of the cherubim. He led a rebellion against God in prehistory times, taking a third of the angels with him. We've seen all of this from Scripture together. He is now God's implacable foe, but he is not equal to God. He is one of God's created creatures, albeit in rebellion. Now, we've also seen that Satan's two primary tools are deception and destruction. Christ described him as a liar and a murderer. He said that certain of those who were opposed to him, principally the Pharisees, in a particularly vivid passage, are the sons of their father, Satan, because they themselves were liars. Now, since his tools are deception and destruction, and since he can't destroy the one who is safe in the hands of Christ, that you and me as Christians, instead of destruction in the sense that he destroys non-believers, he attempts to neutralize the Christian. Now, the neutralization takes place in a number of different ways. We've examined some of those together. But basically, his plan is to see to it that we are no longer able to function in the way we're supposed to function in this world, which is, of course, to be salt and light. Salt in order to preserve the world from further decay, and light to spread abroad the truth of the love of Christ on a broken and a bleeding world. Now, we can't be destroyed, but we can be neutralized. And Satan works hard to do that because he knows that wounded soldiers hamper an army more than dead ones. So if we become crippled Christians, we do tremendous disservice to the cause of Christ. The next thing that we have learned about Satan is not only is he for real and not only are deception and destruction his primary tools, but we cannot handle him on our own. One of his favorite ploys is to try to convince Christians that they've got the capacity to operate independently from God. And some of us are lulled into believing that we can do that. Some of us might say something like this. I think I'll get up earlier than even Gordon Firm, and like the fabled early bird, I'll gobble up the worm. I'll wash my face and comb my hair and polish up my shoes, and then I'll get to working before old Satan gets the news. I've learned so much and come so far, my goodness, how I've grown. I know that I can handle Satan's troopers on my own. But you can't handle nothing, all you papas and you mamas, because Satan is a-working while you're still in your pajamas. Don't think that you can lay him out or beat him to the punch, because while you're planning dinner, Satan's having you for lunch. Satan is much more powerful than any of us can possibly imagine. And the only power that's sufficient to deal with the power of Satan is the power of God himself in Christ. Now, a couple of the other things that we've seen together, just by way of quick review. There is an enduring myth that we are all free. Man says in his fallen state, you can either choose to serve God or you can choose to serve Satan or you can just be your own man. You can be independent of either one of those. There was a book written one time called Without Marx or Jesus, saying that you can choose a middle way. Satan loves that propaganda because we know that everybody's got to serve somebody, and if you're not serving Christ, you're serving Satan. One of the most radical claims of the New Testament is that all of us are slaves either to Satan or to Christ, and that we were born that way. Luke 19:10 says, this is Jesus speaking, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The ministry of Christ, the advent, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension cannot be understood apart from that sentence. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If we are not lost, if we are not as a race fallen, if we are not in the grip of satanic forces that we cannot handle, then the coming of Christ is meaningless, useless, and had no purpose whatever. Christ said the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Paul echoes that in Colossians in the first chapter, in the 13th verse, where he says, he, that is speaking of Christ, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were delivered from the dominion of darkness. That's where we all started off. As members of a fallen race in a fallen world, we all begin in the relentless grip of Satan in the dominion of darkness. We've been transferred by Christ into his kingdom. And then John echoes in 1 John 3:8, similar sentiment, when he says, he who commits sin is of the devil. That verb committing there in the Greek is one who continually commits sin as a matter of habituation over and over and over. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we as Christians recognize that we all began like everybody else began. In the terrible, implacable, irresistible, relentless grip of a living, spiritual, created, angelic being whom we have called Satan. Impossible for us in our own power to deliver ourselves. Only the power of God himself expressed in the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross was sufficient to deliver us from the dominion of darkness into the dominion of light. Now, when we declared against Satan and for Christ, the one whom we had served, Satan, became our implacable enemy. Therefore, life is a continual struggle. That's why we've defined this little study as spiritual warfare. We've been freed from prison, but we've been freed in order to operate behind enemy lines. We are like members of a guerrilla warfare team. And that team has imposed upon it certain requirements by God Himself, and we as soldiers in that army are obligated to attempt to free others also through the love of Christ from the same prisons that they're in, but like we were, they don't know they're in prison either. Now, we really don't like the idea of being in a war. It's fun to come to the gymnasium at the First Presbyterian Church on Sunday morning and talk in abstract terms about spiritual warfare. But in truth, we don't really like it. We would much rather be sunshine patriots and Sunday morning soldiers. Do you remember the Broadway play, Little Abner? It had a marvelous character in it called Jubilation T. Corn Pone, who was a Confederate general who had his picture, his equestrian statue in the square. And there was a song called Jubilation T. Corn Pone. I just remember fragments of it, but it sort of illustrates this point about our not really liking being in war. It says, when we fought the Yankees and annihilation was near, who was it that led the charge that took us safe to the rear? Well, it was Jubilation T. Corn Pone. Old, tattered, and torn pone, Jubilation T. Corn Pone, the man who knew no fear. When we almost had him, but the issue still was in doubt, who suggested the retreat that turned it into a rout? Well, that was Jubilation T. Corn Pone. Old September Morn Pone, and it goes on like that. But, you know, we could paraphrase that a little bit and probably come up with our own Broadway ditty that would describe some of the attitudes that we have as reluctant soldiers in this spiritual warfare. And perhaps it might go something like this. Oh, I'm a soldier of the cross. Lead on, eternal King. Lift high the royal banner, Lord, and let the trumpet ring. I'd love to claim the victory that Jesus Christ has won. Parading home with all the saints is my idea of fun. To walk behind the King of Kings in Jesus' marching band and wave to all the cheering throngs, to me that sounds just grand. Oh, I'm a soldier of the cross. For me the job is swell, and I'll be there through thick and thin while things are going well. Yes, I'm a soldier of the cross from sun to shining sun, and I'm prepared to do or die while Satan's on the run. But if he turns to stop and fight, the matter takes more study. I could be hurt, or even worse, I might get my boots muddy. Certainly I am willing, Lord, to march and shout and sing, but if I really have to fight, well, that's a different thing. I'd love to say I'm able, Lord, to triumph over sin, but really I'm not well enough to help you fight and win. See, I'm handicapped with dandruff, and this cold will be my death, and I've got such halitosis, I just have to hold my breath. My feet are flat, my back is hurt, I'm wobbly in the knees. I'm seeing spots before my eyes, and I'm scared I'm going to sneeze. And there's one final reason. I just can't join you, Lord. My tennis elbow stiffened up, and I can't draw my sword. So you go on without me, Lord. Surmount the battle line. But save my place at the victory feast. By then I'll be just fine. We're willing to leave the battle to others, aren't we? And we think up the most ridiculous, crummy excuses for not joining in. Well, there's some things that we've learned, though, about Satan's battle plan that draw us in whether we're prepared to draw our swords or not. We've seen that he's driven by two emotions: hatred of God and love of himself. Hatred of God and love of himself. Since Satan hates God, he wants to hurt God and to destroy his plan if he can. And since he loves himself, he wants to be admired in the highest way that a being can be admired, which is, of course, through worship. Now, what single thing is it that Satan can do that will most hurt the God that he hates and most elevate himself to the pedestal of worship? Well, that, of course, is to alienate man from God. to turn you away from God and towards Satan accomplishes both of those things at one time. Because if he's able to turn you away from God and toward him, then he frustrates God's plan, hurts God, which is what he wants to do because he hates him, and also captures the worship of your eyes. Well, we've seen that he uses all kinds of wiles to do that. And just a couple of examples of his subtlety. We saw in the temptation of Christ that one of his most effective weapons is Scripture. We're getting ready to get into a study of Timothy in Keith Gilmore's class that meets over at the Family Y on Augusta on Tuesday. And one of the central themes of Timothy is to guard the teaching, the importance of being very, very careful about how this Scripture is handled. Because properly handled, it's God's power. Improperly handled, it's Satan's tool. It's no accident that Satan quoted Scripture to Christ when he was tempting him. Jump off the building, Christ. You know nothing will ever happen to you. He'll send his angels to bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Christ caused him to turn these stones into bread here. Christ always answered with Scripture, as we recall. But one of Satan's most effective and subtle tools is the use of Scripture itself within the context and confines of religion itself. I believe that God hates religion. Satan loves it. Because religion is the system that man has devised to work his way to God. Christianity, of course, has nothing to do with religion. We've crossed that bridge a long time ago, haven't we? Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with a living God. Satan uses Scripture. The next subtle thing that we've seen, of course, is that Satan will attack you most effectively at the point of your greatest strength. It will be the place where you are most proud of your service to God. And one of the most insidious attacks of all comes when he attacks you at the place of your greatest humility. Because you say to yourself, Lord, look how humbly I am serving you in this particular situation. Am I not wonderful for it? And Satan will say, fantastic, never seen a better servant than you. How do you do it in the face of all of this criticism? In the face of all of this ingratitude? In the face of all that the others are being praised for and getting away with, and you're sitting there on your knees saying, yeah. Satan will attack you most effectively at the place of your greatest strength. We're supposed to love God with heart, soul, mind. That's where he comes to us. The place of your greatest gift, well, wherever you're serving God most effectively, be careful. That's where Satan is likely to attack you. And remember the words out of Luke 16th chapter, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Just when we think we're serving him most effectively, it's the place where Satan opens us up to attack. So Satan's whole plan is to get us to rely on ourselves instead of on God. He's driven by those two emotions, hatred of God and love of himself. He uses Scripture to attack us, and he will attack us in the place of our greatest strength. And it reminds me, one last thing, he doesn't fight fair. Do not expect Marcus of Queensbury rules to be observed by Satan. Do you remember back when you were in grade school? You probably never got in any fights when you were in grade. This is such a clean-cut bunch. But when I was in the third and the fourth and the fifth grades, we never got in serious fights, but we had scuffles on the playground. And one of the things that you always were looking for was the guy who was going to fight fair, because, you know, there was a chance that both of you could come out with your egos intact and neither one of you seriously hurt. And mostly it involved pushing and a little wrestling. But inevitably, if one guy started getting the upper hand on the guy who was getting whipped up on, which was normally me, would say, not fair, you're choking, or not fair, you're scratching, or you're biting. And then the ultimate insult that you could hurl in the teeth of the guy who was whipping up on you was, you're fighting like a girl, pulling hair, you know. Satan does all of that, doesn't fight fair. Don't look for that from him. Well, what is it that we can say to these things? Having surveyed what Satan's tactics are and the capacities that he has for deception and destruction, what tools does the Christian have to respond effectively so that he can live the victorious life? Well, You ever feel like a character in a TV ad? Do you remember that one from a few years ago where the kids come down and the husband comes down, everybody's late to work or to school, and they race through the kitchen, grab the hatch, and they're gone, and mother has not had a chance to get a good hot breakfast in them, and she turns to the camera and she says, "What is a mother to do?" And of course, what she used to do is to use Ovaltine or whatever the product was that they were selling. But sometimes we as Christians feel that way. We say, okay, I understand the problem. Now, what are we supposed to do about it? You've traveled to London. Marsh and I had a trip there one time, and one of the obligatory stops, of course, is the Tower of London. And in the Tower of London is one of the famous jewel collections of the world, the Queen's jewels, the royal families. But there's also one of the most extensive armor collections there, and the armory of the Tower of London is one of the great tourist stops. If you get a chance to go to London and haven't seen that, I urge you to take a couple of hours and visit the armory of the Tower of London. God has an armory too, much more extensive than the Tower of London's armory, and we have been given in Christ access to that armory. And we are admonished by Paul to take advantage of what's available to us in the armory of God in order to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This armory is a roadmap to the victorious life. Now, I don't really believe in a list of how-tos, but in this case, there is one series of how-tos that I think merit our close consideration. And during the rest of our time together in the study of spiritual warfare, we're going to be looking at putting on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Let's look at that together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, powers, world rulers of the present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, taking the shield of faith with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now that is very encouraging to me, but unless we can take it apart and put it back together, it doesn't enlighten me very much, because I need to know what this is and how to go about using it. Well, verse 11 says, put on the whole armor that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Several translations of the Bible say whole, complete, full, all. If a doctor gives us a program to follow and we take two or three of the components out and leave out the other six or eight, the program won't do us any good at all. It's the same way with the armor of God. We're not only to take all of it, we're to take all of it in the sequence in which it is given to us. One of the reasons that many Christians don't ever use the sword of the Spirit, the one offensive weapon in the armory, effectively, is because they have never put on the other pieces in the proper sequence. Now, this is highly figurative language, so we need to get behind the figures like we did in the study of the book of Revelation and see what the figures deal with. How do we determine this fundamental meaning? Well, we can see that the secret here involves borrowing the power of God. God is always offering us His power, but always on His terms. Now, how does man plug in to the power of God? Well, there's only one way that he does that, of course, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the armor is Christ and what He is prepared to do in each individual Christian life if we will only appropriate what is available to us. Now, right here is the reason that many Christians lead continually defeated lives, because we've never learned the difference between the availability of Christ and the appropriation of that availability in our lives. And this is one of the most helpful passages in teaching us step by step how to appropriate what Christ has available to us. Would you note two things from the text with me one of these things reminds me, I was thinking I'd heard that story here, maybe I hadn't, about the woman who told, as a young person just entering college, her mother that she had decided already that she wanted to marry four times, that she wanted to marry a banker first, that she wanted to marry an actor next, that she wanted to marry a preacher third, and then finally an undertaker. And her mother asked her why in the world she wanted to do that. And she said, one for the money, two for the show, three to make ready, and four to go. We don't have that many. We just have two to look at here. But one for the money, getting ready. Do you see how key it is to get ready? We were listening to the Rockets game last night and how vital it is if you're going to be an NBA player to get positioned. Can you imagine how silly it would be if you'd gotten all the way to an NBA team and you were standing under the basket and Sleepy Floyd made a beautiful pass to you and you just stood there and let it hit you in the face. And he came up during the timeout and said, man, what were you doing under there? Well, he said, it's such a great view. You know, I've got the best seat in the house here. I can see all the play developing and I see the crowd all around me and the TV cameras. And you know, I just forgot what I was down there for. The Christian is admonished like a boxer, always to be in position. Have you ever tried to throw a punch with one foot up in the air? You can't possibly do it. You've got to have both feet on the ground. Tennis, ever tried to hit a tennis ball without having your feet in position? Or to hit a golf ball without being properly positioned? It's the same way in the Christian life. Getting into position is one of the great admonitions of the Scripture. Christ says to the Christian, watch, therefore, that ye may be ready, for you don't know at what hour the Son of Man comes. We're told to be on our guard and to be constantly in position. Look at the tenses of the verbs, though. Verse 14 says, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the equipment. That's something that's already taken place in the Christian life. If you've committed your life to Christ, you've learned that there's no punch in your spiritual power unless you stay in position, in the position that Christ has already established and created for you. Well, Satan is continually knocking some of us for a loop because we don't stay ready. Very specific order that this armor is to be put on, but we're to stay in position. And the first position that we recognize we're to stay in has to do with the belt plate of righteousness. This word, gird up the loins, comes from a word that G-E-A-R-D, an old English word that also means yard. Yard originally was a designation of an area that surrounded a house. A girdle surrounds the middle, and this is a figure for a belt. The Russian soldiers wore tunics, but before they went into battle, they tucked their tunics up into their belt, and it was called girding the loins. Nobody ever went into battle with his tunic flapping around his ankles. No Christian ever goes into battle without being prepared. With what? Girding the loins with truth. Well, Christ said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate wanted to know what truth was, and truth was standing right before him, incarnate. As Christians, we have met the truth, and we know that He is Christ. The first thing we're to remember when we get into the spiritual battle is the truth of what Christ has done in our lives. We can close this beginning section by looking together back at Ephesians again, but this time in the second chapter, because the second chapter shows us the three areas of truth that we need to remind ourselves of as we come under attack. The first is who you were, the second is who you are, and the third is who you're going to be. Look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You He made alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's what we were. We were once dead in trespasses and sins, just like everybody else. Look at verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy out of His great love, even when we were dead, made us alive together in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. We've been made alive in Jesus Christ. His life inside our bodies is what makes us different from every other creature in the universe. How were we? Oh, He found us where I was, but thank God He didn't leave me as I was. But then there's more to that. Look at verses 6 and 7. He raised us up with him, made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. See, we've not only been freed from slavery and put on our feet, but we're in the process of being glorified. And one day in glory, we're going to see ourselves as new Christs, because God is in the business of rebuilding the very life and character of Christ into your heart and into mine. And thus, look at verse 19. Marvelous promise. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Have you claimed that promise in your life lately, Christian? No longer strangers. Praise God. No longer strangers. I was an outcast. I was an orphan. I was a slave. And I've been adopted into the royal family of God himself through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And he came and he found me and he took me just as I am. I heard a story this week that I want to share with you in closing about a phone call that a mother in a suburban home in New Jersey received about 9 o'clock one night from her son, who had been for many months in the thick of the fight in Vietnam. And on the phone, the voice of her son said, "Mom, how are you?" And when she recognized his voice, she was just overjoyed. He'd been writing regularly, but she hadn't talked to him in so many months. And he says, "I'm fine, and I want you to know I'm on the way home." She says, "That's wonderful news, son." He said, "Mom, I wanted to find out if I could bring a friend with me." And she said, "Why, of course." And he said, "Well, no, I mean, I want to bring a friend home to live with me. Somebody that I'd like to become a member of our family for always and ever." And she said, "Well, yes, if you want him to." He said, "Mom, I need to tell you something. My friend stepped on a landmine and his leg was blown away, most of his left arm, lost an eye, and his face is terribly disfigured." His mother said, "Won't matter to us, son. Bring him on." She went and she sat next to her husband, told him the good news that their son was on the way home. It wasn't 10 minutes later till the doorbell rang. And she went to the door and she opened the door, and there was a young man in a soldier's uniform standing under the porch light, leaning on a crutch. He was missing a left leg and most of his left arm was gone and his left eye was gone and his face was terribly disfigured. And he said, "Mom, it's me. I was just around the corner at the phone booth and I had to call to see if you'd take me back just as I am." See, that's what God in Christ has done. Just as you are, just as I am. If you're a Christian, can you remember that when the satanic hurricane begins to blow? And if you're not a Christian, have you come to the place that you're willing to put your hands in the hands of the Master? I hope that you have, because if you have, then you will know what it's like to gird your loins with truth and to trust your eternal destiny to the one who accepts you just as you are. Let's pray. Father, today we're thankful that we have the privilege of girding our loins with truth. We're thankful that you loved us so much that you sent your son to die for us so that we might be accepted just as we are. In Jesus' precious name, amen.